Good morning. I can't tell you how nice it is for me to be here with you all today. I've missed you all. So, good. It's good to be back. My mama said she missed me, so I'm glad one of you all did. Thank you. Let's begin with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love and the way you run your universe and the truths you revealed through Scripture and through nature. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the opportunity to come together, study, and to grow in grace in your kingdom. We ask that you'll join us, draw our hearts together in love and unity with you and with each other as we study today. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So we are doing our last lesson. I don't know if you all know, this is lesson 12, and it's the last lesson in this. No, 13 in this one. And next week, we start the new lesson, which is the cosmic message, the three angels' messages, a whole quarterly on that. So, yeah, that'll be a fun quarter. So today, we're doing the last lesson for this quarter, which is rewards of faithfulness. And the first paragraph says in the Sabbath lesson, though we can never earn salvation, the Bible uses the hope of reward as a motivation for faithful living under as undeserving recipients of God's grace, for the end, whatever we receive is always only from God's grace. Do you like this idea that we're undeserving recipients of God's grace? Does that make you just feel cherished and valued to know that you're undeserving recipient of God's grace?
You're too weak to have God's grace.
This is a classic way of describing it. In fact, in 2021, quarterly in the fourth quarter on Deuteronomy lesson 7 on Monday, it said the following. Even the most cursory reading of the book of Deuteronomy shows how crucial obedience to the law was for the nation of Israel. In a real sense, it was the people's covenant obligation. God had done so much for them and would continue to do so much for them, things that they couldn't do for themselves and that they did not deserve to begin with, which is what grace is, God giving us what we don't deserve. Do you like that? Do you like that definition? So there's an aspect where that statement has truth, and there's an aspect that's completely false. It's true that none of us have earned God's grace. It's not a paycheck. It's not a medal. It's not an award. It's not an achievement. All of that is true. Our works don't result in some recompense that we now have a right to because we've achieved it or built it or earned it. In that sense, God's grace is true. But that definition is limited, and it limits our understanding of grace, God, and the value God places on us. And it's an incomplete definition. It comes from the belief or approach to life that God's law works like human law. And the reason it's taught in this way, in this language, that we don't deserve grace is because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That all our righteousness is filthy rags. And these statements are true. But when these two truths about our sin condition are merged with the falsehood that God's law works like our law, then it results in performance assessments of merit, rather than focusing on God's character and God's purpose and his estimation and value on us in creating us in the first place. We miss that because we're focusing on us rather than focusing on God. Remember, it's God's grace. So design law helps us see a deeper truth. And the deeper truths are Adam, Eve, and Jesus were the only three humans, Jesus, of course, fully God and human, but he became human, so in his humanity, the only three who had a choice not to sin. Can you name any other human being in history that actually had a choice to not be a sinner? Jesus, Adam, Eve. Those are the only three. The Bible says, Psalms 51:5, we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We are born with a sin condition that we did not choose. And without God's grace and intervention, we inevitably sin. We can't help it. It's beyond our power to resist.
Satan? Okay, I was thinking humans, okay. But Lucifer in heaven and the third of the angels also had that choice. That's right. Mm-hmm. Good point. But I was thinking of humans for what we're dealing with in our life journey. So these statements then, when you understand it in this light, about all of our righteousness is filthy rags, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, these are diagnostic statements. They're descriptors of a condition of terminal sin with which we're born into that we didn't choose, to convict us that we have a problem, we need a remedy, and we can't cure ourselves. That's what the statements are designed to lead us to. So the design law way of understanding helps us understand this and helps us understand our value for who God is, and we can ask questions like this regarding God's grace, regarding deserving, whether we deserve it or not. We've already established we don't deserve it as something we've earned, some work we've done, but how about this? Does a child born with a terminal illness deserve to be treated with kindness, compassion, and offered a remedy, if one exists, to restore them to wellness, even if they have done nothing to earn it? Do they still deserve that? Why would they deserve it? They haven't done any good works yet. They've only dirtied their diaper. They've made a mess, like you and me. We're born in sin and we make messes. Why would we deserve this? Does a child deserve this type of treatment because of who they are as a human being, a human child? They deserve, and does a human child, even born with a terminal illness, deserve the love of its parents? Not because they've earned it, but because of who they are to the parents. Do we have value and worth to God, not because of our achievements or any work that we've done, but because of who we are to God, who He created us to be, and because of what God has designed for us to become and what He has invested in us? So there's an aspect that when we understand design law, we recognize that God so loved the world. And that doesn't mean God so loved the dirt of the earth. When He says so loved the world, He's talking about the people of the world. The living people. This is what He loved. So He gave His only begotten Son because He values us. Thus God's grace doesn't say anything about how good we are, but about how good He is. Yes, yes, yes. Second paragraph says, and David wrote, and then it's going to quote Psalms 19, 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. What law? You know, it's my question, right? The law of the Lord. It's perfect. What law? What law perfects? What law converts? What law makes us wise? Is this talking about the Ten Commandments?
No.
The Ten Commandments would be included, wouldn't it? Is it talking about the Torah, which is when Jesus said to the law, the Bible says to the law and to the testimony, Isaiah 8, to the law and to the testimony, they speak not according to this. The law is the books of Moses, the five books, the law, the Torah. The testimony is the other writings of the other prophets, to the law and to the other prophetic writings, if they're not speaking. So when it says the law of the Lord, is it speaking of the books of Moses? Is it speaking of the design law principles of God that He has constructed His whole universe to operate upon and emanate from His character? How do we understand the perfect law, the law that makes us wise? Well, I'm going to read a quote to you that was written 130 years ago by one of the founders of the Adventist Church and see if there's any insights that you think apply to us today related to this question of who we are, where we are in this journey experience, and the law. This is out of Signs of the Times, November 13, 1893. The Jewish nation stood forth among the nations of the earth as a proud, haughty people who claimed to have great knowledge and to manifest great piety. I'm going to pause right there. Was the Jewish nation chosen by God and identified by God as his special people?
Yes.
Yes, they were. And they were chosen for exclusive salvation in the world?
No.
No, they were chosen for a purpose. Their purpose was twofold. One, to be the physiological branch of the human family through which Messiah, the promise of Genesis 3:15, would be born. He was coming through that branch. God had already said, it's through your descendants, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the seed of the woman is coming. All the nations of the earth will be blessed. So one purpose was for that branch of the human family to be the physical avenue through which the Messiah would be born. But the other purpose, they were to be the repositories of his teaching tools, the scripture, the ceremonial system, the lessons, to be the priest to all the nations, to go out and share the gospel message, to share the great controversy, to share the reality of who God is and what sin is and how God's plan is going to save us. They were to be his messengers, his ambassadors, his representatives. This is what they were to do, yes? Thus, they were blessed with the inspired word, with the ceremonial teaching tools. And with all of this blessing and all this special calling, what happened when Jesus came?
They rejected him
and crucified him. Did the nation, the Jewish officials, the religious institution, the general conference of their day known as the Sanhedrin, accept Jesus?
No.
Does their history serve as an object lesson for us today?
Yes.
Is there an organization on earth today that stands in a similar place? An organization that today claims to be especially called by God to prepare the world for the second Adam, the advent. They claim a similar blessing to the Jews claim, that they have the inspired writings, they have the Sabbath, they have the health message, they have the sanctuary message. And could this organization take the same route the Jews did 2,000 years ago, claiming to have great knowledge and manifesting great piety, yet actually opposing Christ?
Hard to imagine.
It's hard to imagine. How could that be? It couldn't happen, could it? Well, Jesus said, but when he returns, there will be people who will say to him, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We took the three angels' messages to the world in your name. Yet ye hence, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Well, how is it you don't know us? When did we do these things to you that you're saying that we, or we didn't do these things that we should have done? And Jesus says to them, as you have done it or not done it, unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. This organization that has been specially blessed with a message for this time in history to advance the principles and kingdoms of God, truth, love, liberty. What happened during COVID? Did this organization stand up for its people?
No.
Did it protect them from coercive force of commerce and governments? Or did it align itself and abandon its own people? Even in its own institutions, it brought pressure to bear through its own administrative rulings. It is better for one man to die than the nation, the Sanhedrin said. It is better for us to take this position than lose our Medicare reimbursement funds. We'll continue on with the quote. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles as upon those who were far beneath them because of darkness and error. Do Seventh-day Adventists do this? In America, if there is a county in which there are Christian churches of other denominations, but there's no Adventist presence in that county, what is that county referred to?
A dark county.
Oh, the darkness over there. Looking down on them with darkness. Yet the pretentious fig tree bore not fruit, but leaves only. If they had had spiritual understanding, they would have seen and understood the mission of Christ. What does spiritual understanding mean? Spiritual, what's that mean? Spiritual things, spiritually deserved. What's spiritual understanding? It simply means understanding universal reality as heaven sees things. Understanding the great controversy. Understanding God's character. Understanding God's design laws. Understanding what the problem of sin actually is. understanding the solution for it, having a perspective that sees things as heaven sees them, not as the earthly systems see them. Spiritual understanding, God's design laws, the larger view. Rather than a list of religious rules that we keep legalistically to avoid legal trouble and getting marks against your registry in heaven. What about today? Could this be said of many church leaders today, that they don't have spiritual understanding? And therefore, they don't understand the mission of Christ. They think his mission was to pay a legal penalty to an offended God so that he can be in heaven offering his blood to an angry, wrathful deity for all those who claim that blood payment so that God won't have to kill us. That's never taught in any church, is it? Do you understand that's a lie? That's paganism. That's what you get when you replace God's design law with a law that works like human government. It's made up rules that you have to punish people for breaking. And that's why the special message for this time from the three angels is to call people back to worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in the midst. We worship the Creator, and his laws are the laws that reality function upon. And when you break those laws, you take yourself out of harmony with life. You damage yourself. And if God doesn't restore you to harmony, you will die. The wages of sin is death. Sin, when full grown, brings forth death. God is not the source of pain, suffering, and death, as is taught by these religious leaders that don't have spiritual discernment. God must, in justice, punish sin. And then God becomes the source of death and the one we need protection from. Continue with the quote. The light dimly seen at first would have increased in brightness, expanding into the perfect day. If they had followed on to know the Lord, they would have known that his goings forth are prepared as the morning. Oh, what a light would have shone upon Judah and Jerusalem had they but welcomed the light that was sent of heaven. What a transforming power would have been manifest in life and character. Pause right there. Where was the heavenly light, according to this author, going to have its impact and power? Transforming character, transforming life. It's not that the blood is being presented to the Father to calm down his anger because he missed his anger management class this week. No, it's transforming life and character of sinners. This is where it has its impact. The light, a heavenly light, shining in the darkness. Continuing on with the quote, they would have been just what Jesus longed to have them be, a living, shining light in the darkness. They would have borne the noblest credentials that any one of the followers of Christ can bear. They would have been representatives of Christ, monuments of the power of the Spirit of God upon human hearts. The Spirit of God would have worked a miracle upon the heart, changing it from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. They would have known what it meant by the regeneration of the Spirit, for the whole moral taste would have been changed, and they would have loved the things they once hated and hated the things they once loved. Again, once delighted in. Again, notice the impact. Healing, transformational, regenerational, recreational, the impact. We are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We have a condition. We need a remedy that the Bible uses, to reborn with new motives, new desires, that we live to love God and other people. Continuing with the quote, the words of Christ to the Pharisees come home with power to every living soul whom the light of the Son of Righteousness has been revealed. That's us. This isn't just history 2000. This applies to us. The same message. We can be these kinds of people who have transformation, who become lights, who shine out a new way of functioning and seeing in the earth. Continuing on. Those who have caught a glimpse of celestial truth, to whom have come some rays of enlightenment, is the warning given. For your soul's sake, do not turn away and be disobedient to the heavenly vision. You may have seen something in regard to the righteousness of Christ, but there is truth yet to be clearly seen, and that should be estimated by you as precious as rare jewels. This righteousness of Christ, this is the 1888 message, folks. Amen. Righteousness by faith message. That the Sanhedrin, I meant the General Conference, rejected. Understand, church leadership rejected the 1888 message, which is the righteous by faith message, which means this. I'll just quote it from Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. This transformation that was just talked about by this author, regeneration, renewal, the law is written in the heart and mind. We have circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. The heart of stone is taken out. The heart of flesh is put in. We literally get new motives, new desires. We become partakers of the divine nature. This is by faith or trust we are regenerated. The righteousness by faith, we're righteous. It was rejected. And what was taken in its place was the penal legal fraud that when you claim the legal penalty paid by Jesus' blood in heaven, you get an adjustment in a registry, and God legally declares you to be righteous, even though on earth you remain unrighteous. And so you will continue to live an unrighteous life that requires you to come every week, confess and repent, and make sure the blood gets applied, and you want to be sure that you don't leave today without an unconfessed sin because it could remain on the book. Be sure to get your feet washed every 13 weeks. Because that symbolizes washing away the sins that happened from the last time you got your feet washed. Right? This is all penal legal. And they rejected the truth of God's law as design law, and the plan of salvation is restorative, and went down the penal legal model that leaves people with a form of godliness but no power. Now, all of this is set up for the next section of this quotation. Notice the next section of this quotation. You will see the law of God and interpret it to the people in an entirely different light from what you have done in the past. For the law of God will be seen by you as revealing a God of mercy and righteousness.
Wow. Amen.
The law of God must be taken out of this worldly model. Made up rules requiring the ruling authority to police breaches in the rules, keep track of it legally, have a courtroom scene, use power to punish rule breakers, get someone to pay him off so he won't kill you. This whole way of seeing law has to be done away with. We have to come back and see God as creator and his law as the protocols upon which life is built. And then we see that just like any sickness takes us out of harmony with the laws of health. And the way you fix sick people is you never change the laws of health, you restore them to harmony with the laws of health. And this is what the plan of salvation is. God, through Christ, is working to put his law back in the human species. And we partake through faith and receive the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and writes his law in our hearts and minds. And we see then that God, it says here, when we put the law in its right light, then we see the law revealing a God of mercy and righteousness because we see God as the creator. We see God as our savior, our redeemer, our healer, the great physician who is only working to eliminate the pathology in our hearts and minds and restore us to life. Oh, how wonderful. Rather than all the theologies we teach in our institutions and to our children that teach them theologies that are designed to function like this. Understand, notice the function. Here's the function of most of the stuff we teach our kids. Whatever Jesus did, its purpose is to hide you and protect you from God. So we have to have a mediator plead his blood to the Father, or else the Father is required to punish us. We have to be covered with the robe of righteousness, so when the Father looks at us, he can't see us. We have to have the blood applied to the record book that acts like magic eraser, erasing the records there so it can't be seen. Look at the theologies functionally. They're designed to hide us and protect us from God. And how many Adventists historically have read a quote that after the certain time in human history, there will be a time when we will have to stand in God's presence without a mediator. And they lived in terror and fear. Why? Because they believe God will, if they're in God's presence without a mediator, then their sins won't be covered. And God in righteousness and justice will have to judge them and punish them. And it terrifies them. That's because they misunderstand. They understand design law. The work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, as Christ represented on earth today, is to heal the hearts and minds of people, to restore us to righteousness. So it's no longer I live, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature, as the Bible says. And when he finishes his work, seals us, settles us, restores us to righteousness, his work is complete, and he doesn't have to be the go-between bringing the Father's righteousness back into our hearts because it's established in our hearts, and thus he can move out between, and we can stand in his presence because we are like Christ. It's a healing message. And we don't have to fear. He's always there as the Father's representative, as the Father sent me. So when you see all of this in the law in the right way, then notice the next part of the quote. The atonement made by the stupendous sacrifice of Jesus Christ will be seen by you in an altogether different light. You will see sin in its heinous character. So when you see and you reset the law from imposed rules to design law, and therefore sin is not doing a bad deed that requires legal accounting. Sin is a state of being that's out of harmony with life itself. When you see that, you understand that sin is not a legal problem. Sin is a lethal problem.
Yes, yes, yes.
And then closing out the quote, but the Jews did not desire to see this. No, this author does not say the Jews were incapable of seeing this. That's almost written here. They did not desire to see it. Jesus said, and she quotes Jesus, you will not come into the come to me that you might have life. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and neither will come into the light lest their evil deeds be exposed. How about today? How about our church leaders? Do they want to see this? Have any of you tried to share the design law message with various church leaders and had them become antagonistic and hostile and close their eyes and minds? They do not want to see. I can't tell you that, the hundreds, if not thousands of stories from around the circle, some of our friends trying to share this with people, and the answer they get back is, we don't want to read anything of his. We don't want to see anything that he puts out. We don't want to consider that because somebody told us that what he puts out is heresy. Have you seen it?
Yeah.
They don't want to see it. Third paragraph. In various places, the Bible talks about our rewards, what we are promised through Christ after the second coming. And this terrible detour with sin is once again and for all over and done. Is once and for all over and done. Not once again, once and for all over and done. I wish they would have said, because the way they said it, I didn't quite like it. I wish they would have said that what we are promised through Christ after the second coming is the ultimate rewards or the full and complete rewards. But what they said was that the rewards that were promised after the second coming. I wish they just said, because aren't there rewards now? Aren't there rewards now? Isn't there a reward today while we're still in this mortal body decaying and aging? And I can tell you I'm more aware of that every day. Even so, come Lord Jesus, right?
Yes.
Yes. But even in that state, isn't there a reward in experiencing God's grace and having been relieved of guilt and shame?
Amen.
Having peace with God.
Having eternal life now.
Yeah, okay. Having the eternal life that is actually ours, if you remember what Jesus said, even though you die, you will never die. Because we are now partakers of the divine nature. He shared that with all of us through faith.
This is
so we may sleep, but we don't die the death of sin.
I would go so far as to say, even if there were no heaven, this would be a good way to live.
Yes, yes, this is exactly right. Which is better? To live in a love, trust relationship with God now, or to live like the godless do now? Which is actually a more rewarding life?
Yeah, it's so peaceful.
Yes. But perhaps they don't consider all the rewards that we were talking about, the rewards of peace of heart, removal of guilt and shame, the wisdom and discernment to be able to understand what's happening in the world, the capacity to forgive. Do you know that's a gift, to be able to forgive and not walk around bitter and hateful the rest of your life when you've been done wrong? Okay, these gifts, maybe they don't consider that a gift. Maybe they're just thinking of things that are bestowed, like a larger mansion in heaven or more jewels in your crown, or getting a closer seat to God at the heavenly table, or the number of worlds you get to govern as his subordinate. Maybe that's what they're thinking of as rewards.
To make you wonder if you were going to heaven, if that was your attitude.
So I was doing a little research. You know, I tend to try to read things as I prepare for class, and I came across a quote out of the book Our High Calling, page 123. And as I read this quote to you, I want you to think, are you disagree? Do you agree? Are these the rewards that are described here? Are these rewards that are bestowed? Are these rewards that we earn? Which way do you see this? Well, here's the quote. the reward, the glories of heaven bestowed upon the overcomer will be proportionate to the degree in which they have represented the character of Christ to the world. He which soweth sparingly reaps also sparingly. Thank God that it is our privilege to sow on earth the seed that will be harvested in eternity. The crown of life will be bright or dim, with glitter with many stars, or be lighted with few gems, in accordance with our own course of action. Day by day, we may be laying up good foundations against the time to come by self-denial, by the exercise of the missionary spirit, by crowding all the good works possible into our lives, by seeking to represent Christ in character, that we shall win many souls to the truth. We shall have respect unto the recompense of reward. Okay, is this reward bestowed? First sentence, the reward, the glories of heaven, bestowed. Or are these earned?
All gifts.
Sounds earned.
Bestowed or earned?
Bestowed.
Does it sound quite clear? Does it sound contradictory? Sounds like it's what we earn. We sow, we reap. We work hard, we get recognition for that. But then it's bestowed. Does that sound a little strange? What is it that heaven cherishes, values, or considers to be the greatest treasures?
Unselfish love.
Sacrificing love.
Hearts, communion, fruits of the Spirit.
Unselfish love is a principle.
Okay.
And will that principle of unselfish love be very rewarding to a person living alone by themselves, disconnected from God, Holy Spirit, angels, and all people on an island, but they have love in their heart? Will it be very rewarding? Will there be a reward to have that love in total isolation? But you're not wrong, but there's something that's integral to actually experience the reward of love. Don't you have to have somebody to love? Yeah. So I'm going to say the thing that heaven values the most are people. Because of love. Because of love. That they value people the most. And if we become like Christ, what do we value the most? Others. That's right. And therefore, what will give us the greatest joy, reward, happiness, cause for celebration in heaven? What will increase our reward in heaven? Won't it be the number of people we know and love there and who also know and love us? Won't that be the greatest reward? And will it be multiplied by the numbers that we have? And this is the outworking of design, law of love, that you're talking about, the law of love. There you go. But what does it mean that it's bestowed?
Given. It's a gift.
Love is love. God pours his love into our hearts, Romans 5:5. It certainly requires God to heal our selfish, fear-infected, sin-damaged hearts for us to be able to love anybody. There's no question. That's a gift of God, for sure. God certainly also heals our ravaged, sin-ravaged bodies and gives us immortal bodies, and without those immortal bodies, we wouldn't be able to live in his presence. So that's an interesting gift as well. But is simply living for all eternity the gift, the reward, is that what it is? Because in many Christian circles, don't they teach the wicked also live for all eternity? They have eternal life too. It's taught. No, we don't believe that, but it's taught. But they live in a place of torment. So just having eternal life isn't really the reward, is it?
Being in the presence of God.
Being the presence of God. So perhaps God bestows our reward by making the links, the connections between people, the introductions, by bringing in the new heaven and the earth to our hearts, minds, and awareness, the knowledge of those that have been brought to Christ through the various attributes and contributions of our life journey, that this person came to Christ because you gave a Bible and you never met that person. This person is here today because you supported this organization who sent out these people who taught the word. Or they heard you having a conversation on an airplane sharing with somebody else, and they were behind you and you never spoke to them, but they listened to your witness and it touched their heart and they came to know the Lord. And you never knew that here, but there the Lord makes that connection. Will there be joy? Will that be a reward for you to find out?
Yes.
And more of those types of connections, you experience more love, right? Yes or no?
Yes.
And what's the Bible's description of what love physically looks like?
Unselfishness.
Physically. It's described as a fire. The fires of love burn hot. God's life-giving glory is described as a river of fire. And so the more of these connections of love that flow from God through us to others and back, maybe we burn brighter. And our crown, so to speak, the crowns of our characters burn brighter because we actually are loving more and being loved because we have more of those connections. That's just a thought.
Well, and I was thinking, too, about heaven. We live in the prisoner of war camp of the universe. We are used to fear. We are used to distrust. We are afraid of everything, really. And to live in an environment where you don't have to be afraid of anything or anyone. We can hardly envision a life without fear because we've really never experienced it unless God comes in and creates and pushes out fear through love. And heaven will be an absolutely fearless place.
That's true. That perfect love casts out all fear. I think there are moments, not entire lives, but there are moments for most people where they can be in those moments where they actually are in a moment of really other-centered love. And at that moment, they're experiencing a moment of freedom from fear. I think we have those moments, don't you think?
Mm-hmm. I think of eternity that way.
Yeah, and eternity will be that way. That's right, yeah. The lesson on Sunday is talk about the entitled reward for faithfulness. And you think about rewards for faithfulness. Still kind of just went over some of that. When you think of that, does the law lens a person holds impact how they interpret what that means, reward for faithfulness? What is the reward for faithful law-keeping? What is the reward for faithful friendship with God? Can one be a law keeper and not be a friend of God?
Mm-hmm.
Can one be a friend of God and not be a law keeper?
Mm-hmm.
No.
You cannot. If you're an actual friend of God, you live in harmony with His law. Isn't that right?
Yes. That's true.
Yeah. That doesn't mean you necessarily never make a mistake, but your heart's desire is to harmonize with it. And think about the parable of the landowner who called workers in the morning, in the midday, in the afternoon, and then paid them all the same. Keep that in mind as we go through this next section here, because we're going to come back to that. Think about this idea of reward. Think about the idea of the reward. Did they all get the same reward?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I just tricked you, so we'll come back to that. They all got the same payment. They did not all get the same reward. And so you should think about that, and we're going to come back to it in a second. Now, the last paragraphs, what are they trying to say with this in the last paragraph of the lesson? Being rewarded for faithfulness, however, is not the same as salvation by works. Who among us or among any of the characters in the Bible had works good enough to give them any merit before God? None, of course. That's the whole point of the cross. If we could have saved ourselves by works, Jesus never would have gone to the cross. Instead, it must be by grace. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is our works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Did I read that wrong? I didn't think so. This is quoting Romans 11:6 from the New King James Version. Rewards, instead, are the mere outworking of what God has done for us and in us. So when I read stuff like this, I hope I can help you recognize have you ever heard that statement that goes like this? You're protesting too much. You ever heard that statement? And when people protest too much, what are they trying to do? They're trying to cover up something that's some area where they feel vulnerable or weak, okay? They go to great lengths to try to make this argument, and do they come across very clear and concise, or does it come across confusing? And they do this all the time. They want to emphasize the works, but they want to emphasize the works have no bearing on your salvation. Okay? And the reason they have to go, because they have a legal model, and your behaviors are what are being judged. By your deeds you will be judged, and yet your works have no merit. So this is what you get when you have an imposed law model. When you have the design law model, it actually all falls into place very, very nicely. The design law model, we have a terminal sin condition, and none of us, through our ingenuity, creativity, hard work, lab experiments, can create a remedy to the sin condition. We don't have the remedy to create, and there's nothing we can do for it. So we are all dying of that condition. No matter how hard we work or how well we behave or how many rules we keep, we're still in a terminal condition. Thus, Jesus came, took the condition upon himself, overcame, cured it, and offers us a free remedy. Okay? Our works can never add to the remedy already procured. However, that remedy procured solely and singly by Jesus, freely offered to all who would take it, which will cure us, we still have to take. Mm-hmm. Our taking the remedy doesn't produce the remedy, doesn't make it effective, doesn't give us any credit. And you think about any sickness somebody's dying of, cancer, and they have a chemotherapy given to them that cures them. They didn't make it. They don't get credit for it. They don't even get credit for being cancer-free. The cancer goes into remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin, the Bible says. You can't even take credit. If you are a cancer patient and some doctor gave you a free treatment and you're cancer-free today, you don't get to stand up and say, look how good I am. You do become a witness for the doctor and the treatment, though. Look at how well this treatment works. And we become witnesses for Christ and what he does. And this is how the design law model makes it very clear. Our works add nothing, but we still have to participate in it. Doesn't matter how effective the treatment is for the cancer patient if they won't take it. And our work is to participate with Christ. And this is what he said, unless you eat my flesh or drink my blood. That's a metaphor, not cannibalism. But it's partaking of what changes and cures us. The word is made flesh, so we partake the word, which is the words of truth, and the words of truth destroys lies and wins us back to trust, and in trust we open the heart, and the life is in the blood, and he pours his life into our hearts with the Holy Spirit, and we get new motives and new desires that give us passion for living a godly life. We're transformed and renewed. If we don't partake of that, then we're dying in our terminal sin state while we keep all the religious rules and condemn everybody else for living in a dark county. So the parable of the landowner. Called him out at different times, told him to work in the field. At the end of the day, gave him all the same payment, the same coin. And those who worked the longest were complaining. The coin, the payment, is eternal life. That's the... Everybody who goes into the master's field, everybody who accepts him as their leader and savior, gets eternal life. The thief on the cross got that coin when he accepted Jesus. But those who went out early, in addition, they get rewards. And what's the reward? Not the payment. Remember, the rewards are growing in the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, the experience of God, the reward of being able to learn how to effectively harvest souls, the relationships you build as you harvest those souls for the Lord. All of the things you do for your life for the Lord rewards you. It's a reward. The thief didn't get any of that. He got eternal life, the coin, but he didn't get the rewards. But those who have a legal religion think that something they earn, like the Pharisees, they worked all day in the field, but they weren't being rewarded because they were working for self, for what they could get, not for what they could give and who they could reach. And thus they were not rewarded for their hard work, and they were angry at the master, and they threw the coin back down, basically, and rejected eternal life.
In the model of the prodigal son, I think the brother was like that.
Yep.
He had to earn, you know, so he stayed. And he was very jealous when his brother came back after squandering and God.
Did everybody hear that? The parable of the prodigal son, the older brother who stayed and did all the hard work, same attitude, angry, resentful, didn't recognize that the younger brother who went into wild living all those years did not have the time and experience with the father to experience and grow and get to know him. The older brother had all this opportunity, but instead he worked out of a resentment and a self-centeredness rather than out of a love for his father.
He really didn't get to know his father again.
Well, he said, I've slaved for you my whole life. Slaved for you.
There you go.
But interestingly, the father not only went out to the son, the prodigal son, the father went out to the other son too.
Yeah. That's right. Monday's lesson is on everlasting life. What is the key to everlasting life?
Trust.
The lesson says, in the second paragraph, the lesson says the following. Our part is simply to believe him, which is trust, believe him, rest upon the merits of Jesus, and by faith obey his word. Believe him, rest upon his merits, and obey. That's what they say. That's the secret to eternal life. What does it mean to rest upon the merits of Jesus? Have you ever been instructed in your Bible class what it means? What are the merits of Jesus?
His character.
His character. Anything else? I agree completely. Is that what you were taught in Bible school?
No.
In your Bible 101 doctrines class? What were you taught the merits of Jesus for? The merits that he offers to the Father in your behalf, yes or no? The blood. And they don't explain the blood. They just said the blood. It was the innocent blood, the sinless blood, the perfect blood, the righteous blood, the blood of our Savior that was shed for you. And he offers that, his perfect self-sacrificial death to pay the penalty, the merit, your penalty's been paid. Is this not how it's been presented? That's paganism. It's not Christianity. The Bible says in Leviticus, the death is in the blood. Is that what it says?
No, the life. Oh,
the life is in the blood. Do you notice all these penal legal models make the blood about the death? It's not about the death. The blood of Jesus is about his life, his sinless, righteous, perfect life that we are to ingest, eat my flesh, drink my blood. We partake of the divine nature. We get a new heart, a right spirit. We get a new life. It's no longer, we are to partake the life of Christ. But the penal legal model subtly pushes that aside while it's praising Jesus for what he's done and replaces life with death. It's the death of Christ.
Well, Jesus didn't even die from the cross. He died from a broken heart, ruptured heart.
Jesus said in John 17:3 about life eternal, this is life eternal, that they might get the proper legal payment of my blood to pay for their eternal sins, and the Father will not be required by law and justice to kill them. Is that what he say? So eternal life, Jesus equates with knowing God, and knowing is that intimacy. Not knowing about, having an intimate connection with, I know God, he knows me. Remember all the parables where Jesus tells the wicked at the end, even the righteous ones are claiming to be his followers, get ye hence ye workers in iniquity, I never
knew.
I mean, Jesus didn't actually know their name or social security number or birth date. He knew that data, didn't he? He knew who they were, didn't he? Sure, he's infinite, he knows these things. So what does it mean, I never knew you? We're not friends. My heart, your heart is not in united with my heart. You don't live what the methods I live. You don't love what I love. We're not united. We're not at one, atone, at one. We're not one. We have to come back to a knowledge of God. This is life eternal. Do we experience God in Jesus, God the Father, and the Son, with the same trust and the same love and the same confidence, or do we feel more love, trust, and confidence in one than the other? And if we do, we haven't come to know God. The life eternal, they might know you, the only true God in Jesus Christ and those sent. And many Christians, boy, they feel safe with Jesus. But they're a little uncomfortable with the Father. But if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, Jesus said. The Father and I are one.
Good cup, bad cup.
Do we believe God is for us, as it says in Romans chapter 8? If God is for you, who can be against you? Do we believe God is for us, or do we believe God needs just a little convincing? And I tell you, I had a when I was in the military, one of the colonels that I was serving under was a faithful and devout Roman Catholic. We had some fun and fine conversations, and he told me specifically that he prays to Mary because no one can influence a son like the mother. And no one can influence a father like the son. So he prays to Mary to get Mary to influence Jesus to get Jesus to influence the father.
Wow. Oh my gosh. That's sad.
dysfunctional.
Do they actually see Jesus and the Father the same?
No.
And his whole mission on earth, Father, I've completed the mission you have given me to do, says in John 17. I have made you known. That's his mission. Satan hates that mission. He's always trying to obscure it. So what does it mean to rest upon the merits of Jesus? Let me ask you this. Does Jesus merit being our Savior? Does Jesus merit being our Savior? Well, absolutely he merits being our Savior because of what he's achieved. But how does his achievement, how does his merit, his meritorious, victorious, sinless life, death, and resurrection, how does his meritorious life save you and me?
Transforms us.
She says it transforms us. It's not magical. Number one, truth revealed destroys lies, wins us to trust. And that trust is another word for the trust is faith. Wins us to faith. Or another word for faith is confidence. Wins us to confidence. We open the heart. We invite God. We want, we long for God to come into our hearts, renew us, transform us, cleanse us.
We lose our fear of him.
We lose our fear of him because of the truth. So he merits this, but he also objectively overcame as a human what we could never overcome, tempted in every way just like we are, yet without sin. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the death-causing principle that he was tempted by, that we all suffer with, he killed the death-causing principle. He destroyed it. And he rose on Sunday morning in a new purified humanity, new head of the humanity, the second Adam. And now he is the vine and we are the branches, and by faith we can be connected to him and trust and our hearts open and the righteousness or virtues of Christ through the Spirit dwell in us. It's not our work.
Behold what manner of love God has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God.
Well said. So this is out of first selected messages, page 398. Do you hear something legal in this? You're going to hear things in this like justified, courts, unmerited, merit, favor, works, substitution. Is this legal? Is this healing? Let's read this. Grace is unmerited favor, and the believer is justified without any merit of his own, without any claim to offer to God. He is justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who stands in the courts of heaven as the sinner's substitute and surety. But while he is justified because of the merit of Christ, he is not free to work on righteousness. Faith works by love and purifies the soul. Faith buds and blossoms and bears a harvest of precious fruit. Where faith is, good works appear. The sick are visited, the poor are cared for, the fatherless and widows are not neglected, the naked are clothed, the destitute are fed. Christ went about doing good. And when men are united with him, they love the children of God, and meekness and truth guide their footsteps. The expression of the countenance reveals their experience, and men take knowledge of them that they have been with Jesus and learned of him. Christ and the believers become one, and his beauty of character is revealed in those who are vitally connected with the source of power and love. Christ is the great depository of justifying righteousness and sanctifying grace. Something legal? You hear something legal here? Lots of legal language in this. Do you hear legal language in this? Justified, courts, substitute, repository. I mean, you're hearing lots of language like that, but this is not legal. Notice it is describing regeneration and rehealing. What does it mean to be justified?
Set right.
Well, what's wrong that needs setting right? God's got a bad attitude. It needs to be fixed. No. The heart and mind of sinners. We are in fear and distrust. Our hearts have to be reoriented or reset or put right with God that we love and trust God again. So justifying is putting us right. I got to move on because we're running out of time. There's something really fun I wanted to get to in the lesson. And we have like 4 minutes, so we'll try to roll it out. Let's see which day we're going to be jumping to. Tuesday's lesson. In the last paragraph of the lesson, it states the following. Also, flowing from the throne of God is the pure river of life, and on either side of the river is the tree of life. I was really thinking, but you ever reflect on this? You ever use your sanctified imagination, try to imagine what that might be like? The river of life
tree of life on either side, flowing from the throne of God. The river of life flowing from the throne of God, it says. Is this H2O? Well, does this next text out of Daniel have any bearing on the river of life flowing from the throne of God? And this is out of Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow. His hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Here we have a river coming from the throne of God. Our lesson just said the river coming from the throne of God is the river of life. This describes a river of fire coming from the throne of God. Is this the river of life? Have you, when you visualize the river of life, have you always visualized fire?
No.
Is this lava?
No. Love.
Truth and love.
Truth and love, somebody said. Well, I like where you're going. Let's see if we can build that case. But notice, first off, millions and millions of beings are standing in it. It doesn't harm them. 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands are standing in this river of fire coming from the throne of God. So as you think about that, let's look at this historic quote.
It's not hell.
Does this support or confuse the idea of the river of life and the river of fire being the same river? Does this support it or confuse it? And this is coming out of Our High Calling, page 47. And we're going to kind of take it a little piecemeal like we like to do. Thank God that he who spilled his blood for us lives to plead it, lives to make intercession for every soul who receives him. Pause right there. Jesus died, pleads his blood, and makes intercession for us. When you hear those words, what law lens are you thinking through?
Like a judge.
What law? Pleading. How do you hear? Do you have the legal view that we have a court in heaven, we have a judicial magistrate, we have record books, we're going to have guilt or innocence based on the deeds, we need somebody in heaven to plead our case, our defense lawyer to defend us against the judge? Is this what comes to your mind? If so, you're in the entire wrong universe. That's Satan's world. That's Satan's fantasy island. It's not how reality works. Ask some simple questions. When you think about Jesus interceding and pleading his blood, who needs to be pled with? Does the Father in heaven need to be convinced how good Jesus is?
No.
Do sinners need to be convinced?
Yes.
Does the Father need to be won over to trust his Son?
No.
Do we need to be won over to trust him and his Father? Does the Father have lies that need to be cleansed from his mind?
No.
Do we have lies that need to be cleansed from our mind?
Yes.
Understand, this pleading his blood in heaven, Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go. If I don't go, the Spirit won't come. When the Spirit comes, he's not going to speak on his own. He's going to speak only what he hears. The Holy Spirit coming to earth, not speaking on his own, speaking only what he hears, according to Jesus. Who do you think the Holy Spirit's listening to speak?
Jesus.
Jesus is in heaven pleading to you and for you. And the Holy Spirit is communicating, Jesus, please, to your heart, please let me save you. Please let me heal you. Please let me cleanse you. Please, don't you realize how much I love you, how much I've done for you. I've given my life. I'd give it again if it would make a difference. Jesus pleading in heaven, interceding in your heart and my heart to win us back to trust. That's what this means. Continuing the quote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the Bible says, 1 John 1:9. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Notice this particular author doesn't say the blood of Jesus Christ erases the record of sin out of a book in heaven. No, it cleanses us. Sin does not happen in registries or in books. Sin happens in hearts and minds. Understand, righteousness and salvation from sin does not happen in books.
It happens in hearts and minds. Sin happens in hearts and minds. Cleansing from sin happens in hearts and minds. This is the battlefield. Your heart and my heart and mind is where the two antagonistic principles bring war. And we're either aligning with the Holy Spirit to be cleansed and renewed, or we're rejecting and letting the weeds of sin take over our inner world. It speaks of better things in the blood of Abel, for Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Again, intercession for us. That's right. We need to keep ever before us the efficacy of the blood of Jesus. That life-cleansing, life-sustaining blood appropriated by faith is our hope. We need to grow in appreciation of its inestimable value, for it speaks for us only as we by faith claim its virtue. All that Christ has done has no benefit for us if we don't value it, if we don't cherish it, if we don't long to be more like him, if we don't appreciate the meaning of what he's done, it has no benefit. In the last paragraph, it says, this is represented as the pardoning blood, inseparably connected from the resurrection, with the resurrection and life of our Redeemer, illustrated by the ever-flowing stream that proceeds from the throne of God, the water of life, the water of the river of life. So now we have three things. We have the water of the river of life coming from the throne of God. We have the river of fire coming from the throne of God. We have the blood of Jesus that is now described as this river of life flowing from the throne of God. And what's in the, I just want to pull it all together. What's in the blood according to Leviticus?
Life.
The life is in the blood. That's what's in the blood. So the blood of Christ represents the life. And what does the river flowing from the throne of God represent? It represents the life energy that comes from God, that goes out to all his creation, that not only creates but sustains all life. Thus, the river of fire is the river of life, which is manifested in the sacrificial life of Christ, the blood of Christ. And we partake of that, we receive that, and it flows through us. And one day, when we're sealed and settled, your face and my face is going to burn like fire, like Moses coming off the mountain. We're going to radiate that fire. It's going to burn out from us and shine brightly. And I think just what I said earlier in class today, the more of those love connections that are circling through us, the brighter will our crowns shine. Isn't it exciting?
Is the river of water and the river of fire the same thing?
So she asks, is the river of water, where is there a river of water? Well, she says water there? Yes.
But
it's a metaphor. The water and the blood are metaphors.
Because in Revelation 22 says, whosoever is thirsty, come.
Let him drink.
Let him drink. Drink freely.
And what did Jesus say to the woman at the well? I would give you water that would well up inside you and overflow. Was he talking H2O?
Well, so, I don't know. I mean,
no.
It sounds like the water represents life.
Right. To a people living in an arid land, what does water represent to an arid, nomadic people in the desert? It represents life.
Yeah.
Okay, so it's a symbol of the life that comes from the life of God. It's not actual H2O. Another comment?
Yeah, I was just going to reference Revelation 15:2, where John's vision of those who overcame, they're standing on a sea of crystal mingled with fire.
Yeah.
It's the mixture of water, the water metaphor, and the fire.
Yep.
The sea of love that the righteous live in. And
these are the limitations of human language to try to get concepts that we can transcend our limitations here. But it's really the life energy coming from God, flowing from his throne, that we will all be connected to and will flow through us and transform us. It's very exciting, isn't it? Yeah. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've achieved for us because you love us, you value us, you cherish us. We thank you for Jesus, for what he's revealed about you. We thank you for the Spirit who is pleading constantly for our hearts and minds. We thank you for the river of life flowing from your throne. We ask that our hearts will be purified. You will help us identify those elements in our own lives that we need to adjust and attend to so that more and more of your presence can abide and transform and cleanse and help us shine more brightly in this world. That you might come soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.